Well, it surely... my desire that you and me will get a broader and more far-reaching and clearer perspective of God and of God's greatness, and absorb it into our souls till we won't count anything that we read in the Bible as a fantasy or as fantastic or as being out beyond our reach. The God that wrote the Bible, somebody said, if we could understand all the Bible, we'd be as smart as God. Well, I don't think so. I don't think we understand all of it. I know I don't, but I don't think I'd be as smart as God if I did. Because God never put in the Bible everything he knew. He put in the Bible what he wanted us to know. And so everything that's in the Bible is accessible to us. We can reach it by the grace of God. And now I have another little message this morning, and I hope maybe I'll finish up this text of Scripture this morning. But I'm right back in the same place, the 41st chapter of Ezekiel in the 7th verse. And there was an enlarging and a winding about still upward to the side chambers. For the winding about of the house went still upward round about the house. Therefore the breadth of the house was still upward, and so increased from the lowest chamber to the highest by the beds. It would be well for us to remember that this house he's talking about is the temple. And that Old Testament temple was a type of the New Testament church. And that's where we are. And we have the reality of which they only had the type. We possess that was given to them as a shadow. The law had a shadow of good things to come. But we possess that in its fullness. God prepared some better thing for us, and without us, they should not be made perfect. We possess the better thing. And so let's think of us in the church of God now, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, and all of this up and up and up and round about applying to us right here in our personal experience. Now I've brought three messages already from this verse, and this is the fourth one, and we've been talking all the way along about up, 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 upgrade all the way, climbing higher and higher. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground, deeper and higher, and onward and upward, and so on. And how to get there, how to make that kind of progress, and how to increase in our spiritual life, and laying aside the weights that would hold us back from rising, and getting our eyes on Jesus, and keeping our eyes on Him, it'll work like a magnet and just pull us right on up to the place that we want to be. Now, I closed out last Sunday with the thought that as we go higher, we can see Jesus more clearly. The more we live unto God, the more clearly will we see godliness and righteousness and be able to comprehend the holiness of Jesus Christ. Now he said for us to run our race looking unto him, unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In order to make the holiness of Jesus the pattern for our holy living, we must keep our eyes on him all the time. But we can see him more clearly as we go higher. All of the glimpses we get of him in the Bible were something high, elevated. And if we get up there with him, we can get a good, clear view of the holiness of Jesus. And as we make that the pattern for our holy living, we can do a better job. Isaiah had a vision, the 6th chapter of Isaiah. And he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he saw the seraphims in heaven flying there, and each of them had 6 wings. With 20 they covered his face, and with 20 they covered their feet, and with 20 they flew. And he heard a voice saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the earth is filled with his glory. Now, Isaiah never had seen a vision like that before. Isaiah had some prophetic visions, but he never had one like this. It just focused right on the Lord himself. And it had a profound effect on him. Something that nothing else had ever had on him. When he had that vision, he said, Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He never had realized that before. But now he realized it. You and I can never realize the truth of our own condition until we get a good, clear vision of the Christ in the glory and compare ourselves with that. Then we'll be able to properly evaluate ourselves. We must, if we are going to be able to properly evaluate ourselves, we must get a focus in our vision of Jesus Christ. See him, watch him live. See how he treated people. See what his attitude was toward people. See the compassion he had. See the love and mercy that he manifested. See the holiness of his life. All of those things, that's our pattern. That's what we're to go by. We must get our eyes on him, and if we can get our eyes on him and keep them there, we'll run a good race. Now when Isaiah saw the Lord in his glory, he was high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. There's a grandeur about that. There's a glory revealed in that. And when Isaiah saw it, it humbled him. Folks, if you're a little bit inclined toward pride, the high estimation of yourself, get Christ in your focus, look straight at him, and that'll wilt you, that'll bring you down. We pray for humility because it's a source of grace. But the best way to get it is to get a good, clear vision of the Christ in His glory and then compare yourself with that. And that'll wilt you. That'll bring you down. It did Isaiah. Isaiah was God's prophet, but it brought him down. Now here in the first chapter of Revelation, John had a vision of Christ in His glory. And he said, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. This is the first chapter of Revelation, verse 13. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now the secret of this is, in another verse, John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He heard a voice saying, come up higher. And the Spirit just lifted him up. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he had this vision. Now this was a glorious vision. This was Christ in His glory as a high priest, His garments down to His feet, and he was wearing His high priestly robe there, and His countenance just like the shining of the sun in its full strength, and His feet like brass burned in a furnace, and His eyes like a flame of fire. Folks, this was glory. Amen. But John was in the Spirit. You and I need to learn to live in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Let the Spirit lift us up to higher elevations. And let Him reveal Christ to our souls. Oh, there are wonderful and glorious and great visions of Christ. Reserved for the people who will climb to the top. Go right on. Now Zion, the mountain of the Lord's house, was established in the top of the mountain, and all nations flowed into it. When the disciples saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Him like they had never seen Him before. Now this is one of the mountain experiences that the Bible tells about, but there's where we must go, to the high mountain apart, a mount of transfiguration, have Christ revealed to us in His glory and made real to us if we want to pattern closely our holy living after His. There are glorious visions of Christ reserved for people who will climb to the top. Just keep going. And the mountain of the Lord's house was established in the tops of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations flowed into it. I used this text in one of the other messages, and I made the statement that was an unusual thing. You don't ever know of anything flowing uphill, do you? There's a tricky place I drove along out here in the mountains somewhere between here and Oklahoma. I was going back to Oklahoma, and somewhere along the line, I drove along a place where there was a stream along the side of the highway, and it looked like it was flowing uphill, but that was the deceptiveness of the mountains. They're deceptive, and they made it look that way. But water doesn't flow that way. Nothing flows uphill. But here they were all flowing uphill to the tops of the mountains. There was something drawing them. And that was the magnetic power and influence of Christ drawing them to the mountain of the Lord's house. It was exalted above the hills, and all nations flowed into it. I was reading a text last night. It's in the 133rd Psalm, and behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Goes ahead and describes that pleasantness and that experience. And the closing phrase of that psalm, there's just three verses in it, says, there the Lord commandeth a blessing, even life forevermore. Yes, Lord. There. Folks, it's getting there that counts. Getting right there, right to the right place. Right to the high elevation, the top of the mountain, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion, up where the air is pure ethereal, where the roses bloom eternal, where the sunlight of God's love is continually shining through, warming the hearts and brightening the countenances of those who are there. Up above the mists of confusion and the fogs of men's theories and traditions and ideas and opinions, where we can get a good, clear, clean-cut vision of truth and of Jesus Christ Himself. And up there, that's where brethren dwell together in unity. Folks, let me tell you, the higher we go, the more togetherness we'll have. And when we reach the top, that togetherness is perfected. It was up there on the top of the mountain where Mount Zion was that all these nations, they had been warring nations, and oh, but they got up there and they beat their plowshares, their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation didn't lift up sword against nation. They didn't learn war anymore. Folks, this is where brethren dwell together in unity. They lay down their arms, they quit the fight. When they reach this place, this habitation, and if you have got some war and conflict and turbulence going on in your soul today, climb a little higher, go a little higher. Up at the top, that all vanishes, and the children of God flow together in one. Several wonderful mountaintop experiences referred to in the Holy Scriptures. Moses was called up into the mountain with God. He was the only one that could go. But God led him right into His presence. And he went up into the mountain, and God gave him a tablet of stone on which God Himself had engraven the laws for the children of Israel. The Ten Commandment Law. Folks, the thing I'm thinking this morning, God said to us that He didn't write His law on tables of stone anymore. He wrote them on the fleshy tables of the heart. And He said in the new covenant that He would make with the people that in that He would write His law in their hearts and put them in their minds. God is writing His law in the hearts of the men and women that He saves in this age and dispensation of time. And the higher we go up there in the mountain, the more fully and completely that law will be written in our hearts. Amen. Moses got right up there in the top of Mount Sinai and God gave him the law. You get to the top, folks, and God will give you the law in its fullness, in its completeness. He'll write it in your heart. He'll put it in your mind. He said, they'll no longer teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me, from the least to the greatest. I'll be merciful to their transgressions, and their sins will I remember no more. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
Their sins will I remember no more. God has power to cast out of His mind the very knowledge that you and I ever sinned. He just can save us to that extent. Put our sins under the blood of Jesus and forget we ever did them. You're going to write His law in our hearts? But it's in the mountain where you get the law written in your heart. The higher you climb in the mountain, the more fully the law will be written in your heart. And the greater knowledge you'll have of God and of godliness, and the clearer your vision will be of holy living. People say the Bible teaches holy living, but nobody can do it. We had it in our Sunday school this morning that the sectarian world had compromised its standards and the truth because they had not been able to live a life without sin, and they see that the Bible teaches a life without sin, so it's going to be over there. They've created a millennial age over there when Christ comes and binds the devil, and there'll be no tempter then. Everybody can live without sin. Well, the good news that I bring to you is that there's holy living for you and me right here in this present age of time through the grace of God. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses from all sin. And not only that, but He said, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're under grace. The grace of God does not just bring about the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing from sin, but it actually destroys the power and dominion of sin out of the hearts and lives of men and women till they're able to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The law of God written in your heart. Mount Carmel holds some wonderful reflections for us as to the manifestations of the power of God and the victory, real victory. We have a song concerning Elijah. It says, Elijah on Mount Carmel prevailed with God in prayer. God closed the doors of heaven and drought was everywhere. He prayed again in earnest and rain came pouring down. He had that kind of a blessing. It was a mountain experience. On Mount Carmel, he prayed that it might not rain. And it didn't rain. And that was God's judgments upon the land of Israel for their idolatry and their sin. But when it had run its course, Elijah went right back to the same spot and prayed again, and the heavens gave rain. There's victory in the mountain. On the mountaintops. There is victory there. Full victory. After this was all done, Elijah got back up there on Mount Carmel and he said, "Now bring the prophets of Baal up here. And we're going to prove who God is." God met him there on that mountain. You remember how they put that thing to the test? They brought a couple of bullocks and slew them. Elijah said, "You folks build you an altar over here. Put your sacrifice on your altar." They did. Elijah repaired the broken down altar of the Lord over here and put his sacrifice on it. He said, "All right, now you folks go first. Now we're going to put this to the test. Don't put any fire on your altar, and I'll not put any fire on mine. And we're going to call on our gods, and the one that sends the fire, he's going to be the true God."
Amen.
Well, that was a fair deal. Elijah says, "I'm going to be just like you. I'm going to have my altar here with no fire. You have your altar over there with no fire." That was an equal start, wasn't it? They both had an equal chance. And he said, "When the thing's all over, the one that has sent fire and consumed the sacrifice, that's the true God."
Amen.
That's as fair as I know how to make it. And them fellows never claimed it was unfair. It seemed all right to them. So they... Elijah said, "Now you all go ahead." And they did. They just prayed and moaned and groaned and chanted, whatever people do. What?
Dance.
Yeah. And finally about noon, Elijah had a little streak of mischief in him, I guess. He kind of teased him a little. He said, "You better call louder. Your God may be asleep. Maybe he's away on a journey. You better just intensify this a little bit." And they got to even cutting themselves and really doing their bodies harm and all trying to attract the attention of their God, and that went on all day. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, this is evening now, been going on all day, Elijah said, "All right, now it's my turn." He said, "The first thing I want you to do is bring some water and pour on the sacrifice and the altar." They brought some, he said, "Bring some more." They brought that, and he said, "Bring some more." They brought that, and said, "I want some more yet." He was just going to remove all possible doubt that there was a spark of fire somewhere around there in that altar. There was not going to be any comeback from this. And he had his sacrifice soaked, his wood soaked, his altar soaked, and the trench around the altar was full of water. And he just stood up there in a humble way, like men of God do, called God's attention to what was going on there, and the contest that was on and what it meant and what it involved. And while he was praying, the fire came down, God out of heaven, and consumed his sacrifice and the altar and licked up all the water and dried it up. And there wasn't anything left. And the people says, God is God. There was victory there, folks. On Mount Carmel, you can put down the powers of the opposition. God will prove himself to you. God will undergird you. God will back you up and confirm his word and his promises to you if you just go to the mountain. Up, 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 up. It's higher elevations that we need. If our lives are weak and ineffective, climb higher. If our victories are not full and complete, climb higher. In the mountain, up in the high elevation, at the top, there's total victory, full victory. And God will confirm himself to you and put down the powers of the opposition in your behalf. It's higher, higher, higher. Till we overcome the deficiencies in our lives and in our strength and in our victories and in the measure of our grace. In the anemic state and condition of our experience and of our lives. The limited state of our holy living. Get a good clear vision of Christ till you'll know what holy living is. And then climb to the elevation that his grace will be showered upon you profusely. And you'll be able to fulfill that vision that you have of the holiness of Christ in your life. I'll call your attention to one more mountain. And that was the mountains of Ararat, where the ark with Noah and his family landed after the flood was over. We all long for mountaintop experiences. We revel in them. We enjoy them. Here was a mountaintop experience. But it took the worst rainstorm in history to produce this mountaintop experience. Folks, if we will submit ourselves to God and let God work his works in us, the storms of life can waft us up to mountaintops. E. Stanley Jones said, and I don't agree with E. Stanley Jones all the way, and well, I don't at all now. He's one of the head men in the World's Council of Churches, and I don't have any agreement or fellowship with any of that kind of thing. But sometimes men that we don't agree with can say some good things. And he said this. He said, the child of God through faith, he says there's some conditions in life that would crush you and destroy you. But through faith, he says, you can snatch the club out of the hand of circumstances that's calculated to beat you down and destroy you and turn it into a baton with which to lead the music that breaks forth in your soul. That's great. I thought that was great. I thought among all the other things that he said that I wouldn't think of repeating, he said that, and that's worth repeating. And the eagle, I'm told, he doesn't worry about the storms. He rises above the storms. Soars around up there in sunshine and calm, while we're suffering the storms down below. But how does he do it? I'm told that it's in the set of his wings. And when a storm is approaching, an eagle heads right into it and sets his wings, and the fury of the storm carries him right up above it. God spoke about us like eagles. Says they'll mount up. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as of eagles. The eagle heads right into the storm and sets his wings. It's in the set of his wings that carries him up. It's not his efforts that gets him there. He'd batter himself out and batter his wings up, bucking the storm. But he just sets his wings and the storm carries him up.
Yeah.
Noah reached a mountaintop through one of the worst storms. Was the worst rainstorm in history. And do you know what that involved? He was in the ark and he was just riding. But it involved the breaking of human ties, the breaking up of fellowships with his friends.
Yeah.
Noah, no doubt, had numbers. I don't know how many. The Bible says that his father, after he begat Noah, lived for 500 and some years and begat sons and daughters, and no doubt they all perished in that flood. Brothers and sisters, they all perished in that flood. It involved all of that. The breaking of fellowship and ties with his friends and with his people. And there's no deeper grief in the human heart, I suppose, than the breaking of human ties with those that we love, our loved ones. Noah had to leave it all. Folks, Jesus said, if we don't forsake houses and lands and wife and children and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and all that we have, we cannot be his disciple. But as we forsake and drop off here and drop off there, the weights that hold us down, when we'd like to rise, we can just rise higher and higher and higher till we reach the summit where there is safety. Now Noah landed on the top of the mountain. It was a high elevation, a real high elevation. The highest there was around there. And he was safe from any more water and any more flood. There's safety, there's protection, there's security. In the high mountain apart, the tops of the mountains, and in that elevated plain with God, and that's where God wants us, and that's where we can enjoy the fullness of his grace. Amen.